We've come to the end of Luke, and I want to add some final observations before we move on to Acts, the other book authored by apparently the same person, the Gentile, the doctor, Luke. Okay, so several things. Number one, keep in mind that later on in these collections of MP3s, downloads, we'll be looking at the Gospels as a literary form, including the dating and what it means for synoptic Gospels and which one came first and all that sort of stuff. So as far as a genre of writing, we'll talk about that later. So this is not the last time that we'll be looking at one of the Gospels. And secondly, we're also going to be taking a look at Jesus's favorite mode of teaching, which are these parables. And we will talk about those in greater length at a different time. Several things here. I guess I want to talk, first of all, now that we've gone through it briefly, just the value of Luke. Why Luke? And I've touched on it as we've gone through. For one thing, it's the entire story of Jesus. Now, yes, there are things left out, but what I mean by that is it's the longest gospel, and there's more here than any of the others. It details the unfolding of a plan, which I think is fascinating, starting in Luke 2:49. I'm just going to give you a few references of these because I think it's interesting. Luke 2:49, Jesus is young, 12 years old, and the mom and dad have lost him, and they go back to Jerusalem and find him. And he said, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" So there's something special that Luke is pointing out going on here with Jesus, even early in his life. If we go over to chapter 4 and verse 43, this is Jesus going out to a solitary place. And I think I had us read this before, looking at the reference to the kingdom of God. And it says, people wanted him to stay, you know, just like his parents wanted him to stay with them. And now here is the townspeople saying, you know, stay, do good here with us. He says, but he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because this is why I was sent. So again, the reference, Luke very clearly points out that this is a life that is planned out and there's a structure going on here, a plan that's being unfolded. This is not accidental living. Chapter 9, verse 22. This is Jesus, his disciples around him, and he says, who do the people say I am? And some say, well, you know, we're hearing John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and what about you? And Jesus says, what do you think? Who do you think I am? And Peter says, the Christ of God, which would be the Messiah. And Jesus says in verse 22 of chapter 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And again, do you hear that? The plan, the blueprint that Luke wants to stress here as a plan being worked out, that this is not accidental, this is not something unplanned. And there are references all through here of Jesus saying, this is why I'm here and this is what's going on. So I think that makes Luke a valuable gospel to take a look at. A third thing, so first of all, it tells a longer story of Jesus, the unfolding of God's plan. From my perspective as an English teacher, I like the poetry. Remember we talked about the beginning, there are a lot of songs, and so I like that a lot. It seems like a more joyous, lighthearted, upbeat kind of gospel. It's also important, it has its value for the way that the salvation here seems to be with wide arms. It's for anybody. It's for the entire world. In fact, the word salvation or saved comes in to Luke more than any other New Testament book. So this is something that he was stressing and he wanted to stress. We'll be talking about this later when we look at the Gospels. A lot of people think they're just simply all telling the same story and telling it from the same angle. But if you look at them, you discover that each author has shaped and stressed and left out certain things according to that person's own whim and perspective that he wants. So if we go to Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. This is the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who's up in the tree trying to see Jesus. Then Jesus comes by and says, "Come down, I want to stay at your house." And Zacchaeus says, "Lord," in verse 8 here, "and now I give half my possessions to the poor." And so he's a tax collector. Tax collectors in those days were known for ripping the people off because they had the power of Rome behind them. So the Romans said, "You collect X amount of taxes, anything beyond that's yours to keep." And so, of course, they got pretty busy. Anyway, so Zacchaeus gives a lot back. And Jesus says to him in verse 9, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham." That's interesting. So this is an outsider. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And so even the ones that nobody cared about, this is salvation for anybody, not just the upper crust, not those who are the good Jews, not those who are reading their Torah and keeping all these laws. That's for anybody. It emphasizes the outcasts. Again, if that's okay, I'm going to go back and just hit a few of those, let you see some of that. Luke 7, look at chapter 7 for a minute. The faith of centurion. There's a servant. It's not the centurion, it's the centurion's servant who's sick. And so who cares, right? This is a time period when the down and out and the low class and women and all this sort of stuff, it was not a big deal. Life was pretty cheap. Not a big deal if somebody was sick or was dying or whatever. But Jesus cares enough. They're taking care of this outcast. I mean, first of all, it's a Roman. And that's bad enough. And he's helping not the Roman, but a Roman servant. So certainly low on the totem pole here. How about chapter 10? Verses 30 to 37. Jesus tells a story here, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Talk about an outcast. The Samaritan. Oh, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They thought of them as the ultimate mongrels who had come into the land undeservingly so. There's another outcast. And we could go on and on. I won't take a lot of time to do that, but I think I touched on it as we went through it. So for that reason, I appreciate the book of Luke. A third thing to have us think about as we look back is just the uniqueness of Jesus. I mean, what an amazing character in this history. Let me give you a few comments so that you know it's not just coming from me. Here's an American academic historian, Kenneth Scott LaTourette. He says, "As the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet." How about Ernest Renan? He was a French Oriental linguist scholar. "Whatever may be the surprises of the future, Jesus will never be surpassed, the greatest among the sons of men." How about Sholem Aleph? He's a Polish-born American Yiddish writer. "Jesus Christ is to me the outstanding personality of all time, all history." Wow. How about Albert Einstein? You notice I'm not picking Christian writers. I want you to think about the fact that a wide range of historians and thinkers have noticed something extremely interesting about this person, Jesus. Albert Einstein: "I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No myth is filled with such life." Then there's H.G. Wells. I mentioned him before when we talked about the kingdom of God. He was impressed with that idea. H.G. Wells says, "I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." And then finally, Napoleon: "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. At this hour, millions of men would die for him." So, again, I don't want you to think I'm pushing something here that's just some particular personal point of view that I have. These are people in widely ranging areas of life who have come to the same conclusion. There was something unique, something fascinating about this individual. And I want to show you by having us take a look at a few verses. Let me go back and just hit some of the comments that he made that strike me as intriguing. If we go back to chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus heals a paralytic. Okay, so he did a lot of healing. But what he said is more interesting to me than the healing. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to this man brought in, this paralytic, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." What a thing to say. I mean, if you're walking down the street and somebody says to you, "I forgive your sins," what would we think about that? How about chapter 6, verse 5? Jesus is talking to, I think it was the Pharisees showed up and are complaining because he's working on the Sabbath, which is supposed to be a holy day, not devoted to any work. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man," which is his reference, his favorite term for himself, "the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. First of all, the Son of Man, Jesus is referencing a verse in Daniel, and the Son of Man is some supernatural being that has connections with God. So, interesting that he would say he's Lord of the Sabbath. Let's go over to chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." What do they see? They see him. "For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So he's making a claim that there's something about him that a lot of people were looking to as they read the Old Testament. I guess is that some of those suffering servant things in Isaiah he may have had in mind. How about chapter 12, verses 8 and 9? "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." Well, that's fascinating. So there's a judgment being made there, huh? How you treat him will determine things that happen to you, or how you connect with him determine what will happen to you after this life. How about chapter 17? I'm just marching us through some of these. He says, verse 30 of chapter 17, he's talking about the future, and he says, "It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." Okay, the Son of Man will be revealed. Well, didn't people know him in this time period? Apparently there's something in the future that's going to happen. The kingdom will be coming, and we've talked about the kingdom of God, but there's something special about Jesus and the role of Jesus in this coming kingdom. Chapter 21, verse 15. "I will give you words and wisdom." He's talking about later on, toward the end of the ages here. "I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Somehow, years and years later, he says he will still be with them in some sense. Now, how is that possible? I don't know. How about verse 27? "They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Okay, there's again, something sounds divine or at least supernatural about this life. Chapter 21, verse 36, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." He's going to act in some sort of sense, at least in his mind, as a judge. How about chapter 22, we get the Last Supper, verse 20. He takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, we've heard that probably a lot of times, but the word covenant is the same as testament. So think about what he's saying here. He is taking the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and he's replacing it with a new covenant. How's that for a lot of chutzpah? All those hundreds of years, thousands of years of Jewish thought and Jewish culture, and he says, "Here's a new covenant." Well, he must think something's awfully special about himself to be able to say something like that. How about, let me go to 22, 69, and 70. "The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Well, what that implies, especially for that culture back then, if you're sitting at the right hand, you have a special place of favor, and you have, in a sense, an equality there with God. Chapter 23, verse 42. Let's see. Jesus, the person on the cross says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." How do you promise somebody something like that? Only if you're in charge of this sort of stuff. How about 24:47? Talking about the Christ will suffer and all this sort of stuff in the scripture. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. And so, here's what I want to end with as far as our look at the book of Luke. Those are amazing comments that he made. If you and I made those kinds of things, they'd probably lock us up. So I think we're down to four choices here. One is, he was a liar. He was a manipulator. He was a con man. I think there's a problem with that. You may as well. I'll just leave it at that. But I do think there's a huge problem with that idea. Here's the second possibility. He was crazy. Right? He thinks he's somebody special. I mean, the mental institutions are full of people who think they're somebody else, usually somebody famous. So it's possible maybe he's a lunatic. Again, I think there's several huge holes in that one you could drive a truck through. A third possibility, and this is one that my guess is a lot of people are going to land on, and that is that these comments are legendary, that nobody doubts anymore that there was this historical person named Jesus, but possibly this is something that was written up hundreds of years later in some sort of power struggle. The church did it to create this guy that they could then manipulate people, saying, "Hey, you better be nice or we'll sick Jesus on you." Well, we'll talk about that when we look at the Gospels as a literary form, but the huge problem there, thinking of Jesus as legend, is that this material that's written, what we just read, Luke, among the other Gospels, was written so closely to the events that there wasn't enough time for legend to develop, and it certainly wasn't the case of the church in the 300s or 400s, once they'd gained some power, to write the gospel stories. They're already down. They've been down for a long, long time, written down. And then, so it seems to me that leaves us with a fourth possibility, that he was what he claimed to be. And so I will just stop at that point. I think we all need to look at this very carefully. Sounds like a lot depends on it, and just see what you come up with, and read other places, and talk to people, and see what you discover. So next time we're going to be looking at the second book in this two-part series by the historian Luke, and this will be the book of Acts. We'll see the church develop and begin to move out in their ministry. We'll follow two of the special big names will be Peter and then Paul. And so we'll see how the church spreads throughout the world of that time.